Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. To help you make the most of this study, I encourage you to visit our podcast page, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide so you can follow along, and additional Bible study resources. You will also find all of our previous episodes there. Before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer and Bible study. We thank you for this opportunity that we have. We invite your presence to please be with us and give us wisdom and understanding that all of our utterances will be in accordance with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lesson 4 is entitled, The Hard Way. The Hard Way. This quarter, we will be looking at the lifetimes and ministry of Isaiah the prophet, otherwise known as the Messianic prophet. Let's begin with our memory verse, which comes to us from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, always from the King James Version. It says, "And I wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Isaiah 8, 17. So let's look at the illustration that's provided here in our introduction. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, a blind girl was perched on the fourth floor window. The firemen below had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into a net, which, of course, she couldn't see, being blind. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she was to jump on his command. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall. Because she trusted her father completely, when she heard her father's voice, she did what he said was best. All right, that's an awesome illustration. That's what God desires to do for us, and that's what God has tried to do for his people. And sometimes it has worked, right? It always works from God's perspective, meaning God's plan is always right. It's not as though sometimes his plan is off. God's plan is always right. And when we listen to that plan, then we get the benefits of how God's plan plays out. When we don't, it can be iffy. It can be iffy. In the life of the children of Israel, we see a number of times where they followed the instructions and things worked out. They followed the instructions at Jericho, mostly, not counting Achan's thing, but at least they followed all of the initial instructions, and the walls fell down, and they were able to take the city, right? They followed it in crossing the Jordan. They followed it in a number of places. There are some places that they didn't. So let's look at how this was historically, because obviously the title is The Hard Way. That's not a good omen. The Hard Way. Sunday, prophecy fulfilled. We're going to start to look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. We had spoken about this in last week's lesson. We started here, where we went through this at some point. So let's look at it here. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is because Ahaz would not request a sign when he was told to request a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's an interesting prophecy, is it not? In Isaiah 7:14 through 16, Emmanuel is a sign linked to the specific dilemma of Ahaz. Before the child Emmanuel would be old enough to decide between different kinds of food, that's one way to interpret that, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. So let's deal with that for a second. The verse says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This verse is very pertinent because it speaks of simplicity of diet. And it speaks to the fact that when our diets are simple, even from as a child, our ability to discern right from wrong, our ability to process good and evil appropriately is not impaired. When we do anything to impair our minds by way of diet, and that includes, of course, the extreme examples of alcohol and drugs, but there are plenty of things that we do with diet, bad combinations of food, bad timing of food, bad quantities of food, food lacking in nutrition. Any of those kinds of things will impair our ability to think properly, especially as it pertains to spiritual things. So this isn't just about the child knowing to choose good food, because in all reality, you don't really give children that kind of an option, right? You present food to children. What this verse says is, before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, and it's not talking about food, right? It's not talking about food, because it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's no choice in his food being given there. It's not saying butter and honey will he eat so he'll know how to choose good food. Saying butter and honey, his diet will be simple, that he'll be able to choose right from wrong. And before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So what this says is it's a limited amount of time, meaning a baby does not have the cognitive ability to choose right from wrong. They don't understand those concepts of right from wrong for a time. I'm not saying that babies can't be disobedient. I'm not saying that babies can't be selfish and you know, wanting to have their own way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying a child needs to have a certain amount of maturity before they understand the concepts of right and wrong, of theft, of lying, right? They need to have a certain amount of maturity before they understand those concepts. And what this verse is saying is that this child who's receiving a diet of butter and honey, before they get to the place where they can make that kind of decision, the land that that Ahaz was concerned about, the two kings would be removed from that land. Okay? So it's speaking to a fairly short period of time, right? Because a four-year-old knows right from wrong. Many three-year-olds evidence right from wrong. Even some two-year-olds evidence right, an understanding of right and wrong in a sphere that's relative to them, right? Not asking them to handle ethical and moral dilemmas, talking about the ability to know, didn't I tell you not to touch that? You touched it. You knew that I said not to do that. You understood what I meant, right? You've done something bad. You know that when Johnny hits you, that wasn't nice, right? So you're at an age where you understand certain amount of right and wrong. And this verse says, oh, before this child understands that, those kings will be removed. The threat you face will be removed. Now, it also talks about curds and honey. The child shall eat butter and honey. And part of the reason for that would be that the Assyrians were going to create havoc for them. They give us a reference from verse 23 to 25 of chapter 7, but we're going to start at 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give him, that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Okay, so this verse 22 tells you this, that some people are going to be carried away or slain because other people are being referred to as left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall be even for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fare of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Okay, if you were to pick one word that summed up these verses, desolation would be a good one. Desolation would be a good one. So the note they make here is the crops and fields of Judah would be destroyed by the Assyrians, so that the people, including whoever Emmanuel is in the Old Testament, would be forced to return to the diet of nomads, which they talk about in verses 21 and 22. But while they would be poor, they would have enough on which to survive. Okay. So let's take a peek at when this prophecy was actually fulfilled. And we get some verses here, 2 Kings 15 to 2 Kings 16. Let's look at a few of them. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Okay, so that there's the desolation we talked about earlier, right? People being taken away. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Okay, that happened in the time of Jotham. This is before Ahaz. So now Ahaz is threatening. Now Assyria is threatening these folks in Judah. So here we go to 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant, and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Okay, that's where he requested that assistance. And what happened for that assistance? King of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Okay. 1 Chronicles 5:26 gives us a summary of those years and those activities. And here's what it says. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara unto the river Gozan, unto this day. Okay. And of course, this day is referring to when the writer of the Chronicles wrote that. And we understand the writer of the Chronicles to be Ezra. Okay. So that would be to the time after the captivity. So we see here that there was some stuff going on. What's amazing about this is that Ahaz bribed Tiglath-Pileser but he did what he was probably going to do anyway, right? He was attacking the northern coalition, the Israel and Syria. He was attacking that part. The Assyrian Empire took over the northern tribes 100 years before the southern tribes ended up in captivity. So Ahaz paid Assyria to do what Assyria was going to do anyway. And what's worse is, not only could you have figured it out just looking at the history of the matter, God especially told him he didn't have to worry about Assyria. So that's terrible. The northern tribes were taken into Assyria and scattered among those people. And it would take a lot to get them disentangled from there. Eventually there was some amount of it, but there was a lot of intermarrying, and we end up with the Samaritans and other kinds of chaotic scenarios there after the fact. The question is asked, think if you were living in the northern kingdom while all this was happening, how easy it would be to lose faith. What can we do now, today, to keep our faith intact so that when tomorrow's calamities come, we can stay firm? Well, I'll say this. If you look at events going on today, real-time events in 2020 and 2021, I would say that we lose faith in exactly the same way, and it doesn't even require our kingdom to be completely destroyed. There just has to be a hint of geopolitical, socioeconomic issues, and we begin to lose it. We've seen, if you look carefully at the last 8 or 9 months, we've seen people lose faith in God or have very interesting views of religion and spirituality and end time events, all associated with things not going the way they expected or things going in a slightly detrimental way for them in particular. So it's easy to lose faith. The people in Judah, I mean, look at it. The northern tribes, that's one thing for the northern kingdom was actually assimilated. But the southern tribe, which wasn't assimilated but faced the threat, they lost, many of the people there lost faith. Certainly King Ahaz did, right? Certainly King Ahaz. So let's look. In verse 7, we read some of these verses, and these verses are all kind of scary. Let's start at 17. We'll read a few verses. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Okay, so what that verse is saying, it's similar to the verse that we tend to focus on today. And there shall be a time such as never was since there was a nation. No, not unto that time. There shall be a time of trouble. It's the operative word there. There shall be a time of trouble such as there never was. God is kind of saying that same thing there. Now, of course, the time of trouble we're about to face is worse because obviously the one that we're going to face has never been reached before. But he says here, I'm going to bring upon thee, upon thy people, upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So in the separation between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, since that time, there has never been a calamity like unto this. That's what he's saying. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Hiss meaning to whistle. So he's going to summon them. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. A hired razor. So he says, the Lord says, I'm going to outsource trouble unto you guys from Assyria. Hired hands. Okay? Hired hands. Here's a quote from Prophets and Kings. Invitation upon invitation was sent to erring Israel to return to their allegiance to Jehovah. Tender were the pleadings of the prophets, and as they stood before the people, earnestly exhorting to repentance and reformation, their words bore fruit to the glory of God. Oh yeah, there was some fruit. Thus, for Ahaz, the man of fear rather than faith, the good news from God was that Syria and Israel would be wiped out. The bad news was that Assyria, the ally and friend he had chosen to help him, would turn out to be a far more dangerous foe than Syria and Israel had been. By turning down God's freely offered deliverance, Ahaz had guaranteed or was guaranteed defeat. If Ahaz thought his world was falling apart now, things were only going to get worse. So the Lord was offering him deliverance, right? He saw two countries. Let's think about this, because this is what happens. This is what happens to us. He saw two countries that were plotting his destruction, and he became afraid. The Lord sent a prophet and said, no, don't worry about them. Don't you worry about them, okay? They're going to be dealt with. You don't have anything to worry about them. Instead of trusting the Lord and saying, thank you, Lord. You know what? I apologize for all the stuff I've been doing wrong. Thank you for this. Thank you for your mercy. You know, help me to move forward properly. He decides, you know what? I'm going to make something happen here. And he goes and he pays the king of Assyria, which is never wise to do that just because now they know you have a lot of money, right? Because you obviously didn't give up the whole kingdom. You needed to have kept something back. So there's probably more where that came from. So now he does that. The king of Assyria goes and does what the king of Assyria is going to do. And then the Lord says, well, you know, you didn't understand what I was telling you. I was telling you that I would protect you. And I was not only going to protect you from the threat there that you knew about, Israel and Syria, I was going to protect you from the threat you did not know about, Assyria. But instead of trusting me, you decided to hire the guy who is the third threat. So guess what? He's all yours. He's all yours. But I will tell you what will happen now that you've picked him. And so he gives him that experience. Then Ahaz does one of the craziest things that you've ever seen. Okay? Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser after Tiglath-Pileser has destroyed Syria and Israel. And when he goes there, he sees an altar at Damascus. Okay, now Samaria is the head of Israel, is the capital city of Israel. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. He goes there and he sees this altar and he sends to Urijah, the priest, and says, hey, here's the pattern of this altar. Make this altar for me. So Urijah, the priest, builds an altar according to what the king had sent him. Okay? And so he comes back home after all of this and he offers burnt offering on it. Now, this is the same guy who said, I'm not going to tempt the Lord by asking him questions that he told me to ask. Okay? So he goes and he burns offerings on this thing. He then alters, he takes the vessels of the house of the Lord. So it says, and he brought also, this is verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Okay, and he cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sieve from the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon the pavement of stones. So he desecrates the objects of the Lord to use this other altar. The worst part about this, okay? The worst part about this, idolatry is always wrong. So bear in mind that even though I'm about to say something. I'm not advocating idolatry in any way, shape, or form. It would have been one thing. It would have been bad. It would have been one thing for him to have fashioned his altar after an altar of the Assyrians. But he fashioned it after an altar that he found in Damascus, which was almost certainly of the Syrians. Why would you use an altar pattern for a group that lost? It doesn't make any sense. But you see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in turning away from God, as we saw in the earlier chapters, he makes increasingly poor decisions going forward. We shouldn't be surprised by that. So this says here, there's a question for us. Our natural tendency is to trust in what we can see, feel, taste, or touch, the things of the world. Yet, as we know, the things of the world vanish. It is true that we have a tendency to be mesmerized by things we can see, things in the temporal world, things in the physical world, etc. But that's not the only problem that we face. Because in this case, the Lord showed things to Ahaz that should have assured him that God was in control and was looking out for him. It's not just being captivated by the things in the physical realm. The problem we have, the difficulty we have, is that we don't like to listen because we want everything to work out on a schedule that we like. And then, right, once that happens, and we make a decision not to listen once or twice or three times. Each time you make a decision, you add more separation between you and God. So when we make this separation, our ability to think is constrained. Think about it this way. Driving while intoxicated. The reason you should never drink and then drive. Okay, as a Christian, you shouldn't be drinking anyway. But let's work with the physiology. Right? The physiological effects here. The reason you should never drink and then drive is that as soon as you start drinking, your understanding becomes impaired. So it's not like you should say, well, you know, I'm going to drink for a while and then I'm going to stop before it's dangerous. Well, if you couldn't discern when it was dangerous before you had had anything to drink, you're not going in a better direction by starting drinking. Right? Your ability to discern what makes sense is diminishing with every gulp you take. So the only time to make the decision not to drink and drive is before you've drunk. If you drink anything, your ability to do that diminishes by some percentage until it becomes 0 or minus 10 or whatever. Likewise, you can't make a decision spiritually to be only X distance far away from God. Any decision that doesn't bring us closer to God puts us in a place where we can't even think about God properly to get closer. We just make it more and more difficult for ourselves to desire, to want to respond to the call that God is making. So Ahaz ends up where Ahaz ends up, because he makes bad choices along the way, which separate him from God, which makes it harder to make good choices, which separates him from God further, etc. and so on. This is why all too often God requires very abrupt methods to summon our attention when we are separated from him. Right? Because each bit of separation just makes it harder and harder to see, harder and harder to hear. Tuesday, what's in a name? What's in a name? The name Mahashalal Hashbaz, which is a mouthful, at least it is in English, Mahashalal Hashbaz means swift is booty, speedy is prey. Right? Speed the spoil, hasten the plunder. That's what it would mean. The message of the name clearly has to do with rapid conquest, but who conquers whom? Well, we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 7, pretty much Assyria is the team that's winning here. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 8. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahar-shalal-hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess," that's his wife, "and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Mahar-shalal-hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Okay, there we go, right? So now we know who it is, and we know that it's not a long time. Before the child can talk. So what the Lord says, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, before the child can talk. So he's going to go unto his wife, she conceived, and bear a son. And then the Lord said, call his name this. And his name essentially means in not so much time, lots of bad stuff will happen pertaining to plunder and conquest. And he does it, and it goes again through the rest of, through the remaining verses here of chapter 8. Okay, or rather through verse 10. It's more precise. The timing of this son was central to his significance as a sign. As with the sign of Emmanuel, from the time he was conceived and born until the time Assyria defeated Syria and Israel would be less time than it would take for the boy to reach an early developmental stage, in this case, calling for his father or mother. When Isaiah legally recorded the boy's name, even before his conception, he made the child and his name a public prophecy that could be tested by subsequent events. Here we see that the Lord is continuing, even though the people make mistakes. You know, we speak poorly of the Lord. We talk about how in the Old Testament he's so vengeful and so, you know, quick to wrath and anger and this. But when you read the stories and when you read the counsel in the Old Testament, you see a God that is very, very patient, exceedingly so. And you see people that are very, very dumb, exceedingly so, because they allowed situations to go from bad to worse, to much worse, and wouldn't learn the lesson. Meanwhile, the threatened violence is still yet to come because it's worse than the things they're going through and they're not getting it. Now, I said they in all of those cases because historically that was true. But it's no less true for us. And for us, the situation that makes it worse at the end of the day is that we have the history of all of the dumb moves of the people before, right? And what is that phrase that is all too common? They that fail to learn the lessons of history are destined to repeat them. Yeah. So when we look at all the things that happened to Israel, and we don't learn what those things mean from a spiritual context for ourselves individually and as a church more collectively, we're inviting the exact same problems. Okay? Maybe not with a physical Assyria, but we are asking to be plundered. We're asking to go through desolation because it's the only way for God to reach us. And he desires to reach us. Because if he didn't, it would be easier for him to just wash his hands and walk away. Right? That's a lot less stressful. Think of all of the prophets. All he has to do is take all of the people who are paying attention, who do love him, who are listening to his voice. And he just has to take them and say, okay, guys, I'm going to move you over here to, you know, someplace in Africa or someplace in Asia and just protect you and just leave you. Or I'll just put you in a little bubble here and all this other chaos will happen around you. And, you know, when all the dust settles, you'll just start over here. But he's allowing this, even though it seems counterproductive to us, because he's trying to save as many people as possible. We have to be careful. We have to look at these lessons and understand, does this apply to me? If the Lord keeps giving me these opportunities and keeps reminding me, and I keep having near misses with problems, significant problems, then I need to take stock of where I am and understand what's going on. Am I completely in the will of God, and is this just a testing affliction, as with Job? Or am I out of the will of God, and this is just punishment or chastening that is intended to get my attention, as in Israel? Wednesday, nothing to fear when we fear God himself. This is interesting in how it presents the fear of God. This is interesting in how this presents the fear of God. Look at Isaiah 8, 11 through 15. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Like verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. This is interesting. Confederacy. Or, if you look carefully, that word, a conspiracy. Every situation is not a conspiracy. And the Lord is telling Isaiah, don't get caught up in this conspiracy discussion all the time. Okay, everything that everybody thinks is a conspiracy is not necessarily a conspiracy. Don't be afraid of all the stuff that they're fearful for. We see a lot of people interpreting last day events in a very wrong way, and they appear to be afraid of things they ought not to be afraid of and wouldn't be if they rightly understood the word of God. But the Lord says in verse 13, don't be afraid of all the stuff they're afraid of. All you need to be is afraid of me, and everything will be fine. And it's sort of humorous in a certain way. You don't need to fear anything but me. In a certain way, it makes a lot of sense. Right? I've told my children this on different occasions. Why did you do such and such? Oh, well, I was afraid that Jimmy, blah, blah, blah. Hey. You don't need to be afraid of Jimmy. You need to be afraid of me, right? Jimmy is not going to do anything to you. You need to worry about what I will do to you. The sentiment, even if you don't want to be on the wrong end of that, the sentiment makes sense. The Lord is the ultimate power in the universe. Ultimate power. There is no power greater than his. And if you are going to be afraid of anyone, then he's the person you ought to be afraid of. The good news is, he is a God of love. He is a God of patience. He is a God of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you should be cavalier with him, right? A lot of times we have trouble managing the dual concepts of fearing God and loving God. We need to acknowledge that God is supreme and that doing foolishness around him would lead to death. Okay, that needs to be in the front of our mind. If you are a member of the bomb squad and your job each day is to defuse bombs, you can't be joking and playing around in the presence of bombs. That would be foolish. You would probably die very early in your career. You always have to come at that stuff seriously. You always have to be focused. There should be no joking around, no April Fools, no nothing. People shouldn't be popping bags near. There shouldn't be any of that kind of stupidity. You have a very serious job to do, and it has to be done in a very precise way because the consequence of doing it wrong is death. But you can't be trembling and timid, otherwise you'll also meet with death. In a similar fashion, We need to acknowledge that God is supreme. He is awesome. He is worthy of all praise and worship. He's the only person who we really have to be afraid of in terms of he can do anything to us in any way. But we also should hold fast to his promises and the revelation of his character. He is not arbitrary. He is not a despotic individual. So there is this, he's our loving father. There is an understanding of who he is and his relation to us and the relation he wants to sustain with us. But also an understanding that he is supreme, that he is utterly holy, and that we cannot come into his presence in a reckless and cavalier way. Okay? So the fear of God, which is a healthy fear of fire, a fear of bombs, the fear of God would regulate all of these other fears of terror that we might have to contend with, or we would otherwise have to contend with. Okay? Because the fear of God is not just respect. It's respect at a supreme level. It's not just respect. It's even beyond that. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." Right? Perfect love casteth out fear. So here's the thing. Understanding who God is, understanding what he's about, understanding what his capabilities are, understanding what his standards are, puts you in a place where you're always cognizant of how you're interacting with him. But understanding who he is and how he operates and what he's promised to us means that the love you have supersedes the fear without undermining it, right? When we love God supremely, that's our primary interaction with him. That's how we look at him. When we see him, we look at him from a position of love. We never forget that there's this power and everything else behind it. We never forget his majesty and how much greater than us he is. But we think of him in terms of love, the sacrifice he's made for us, everything that he's doing for us. And our primary motivation is not, oh, I don't want to get him upset and end up in hell. That's not our primary motivation. There's an awareness that being on the wrong side of things will end us in hell. There's an awareness that there's a debt we owe him that we cannot repay. But that's not the primary lens by which we look at God. We look at God through gratefulness, you know, love and gratefulness. So perfect love dominates our mindset. We look at God and we see Christ and the sacrifice he gave for us. In the same way that when God looks at us, he sees his son. And so he sees the perfection of Christ as he looks at each one of us. When we look at the Father, we see the perfection and the love of the Son. And so we don't have to be timid. That's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to be timid about his power for destruction, his power for, punishment. We don't have to be timid about those things because that's not our primary focus. Okay? If you're not a criminal, then when you see law enforcement, generally speaking, it shouldn't bother you because there's nothing that you should be impacted by. And yes, I know. Yes, it's an illustration because I do know that sometimes on this planet, law enforcement doesn't behave the way that it should, and therefore people don't necessarily have a comfort around it. But I'm making a general statement that when you are operating in a certain context, the power that someone wields, right? When I pass by a court, let's make it even simpler. When I walk by a court, or if I walk by a police station on the road, right? I don't have any warrants out for my arrest. I'm not afoul of the law in any way, shape, or form. I don't have the concern that a judge is going to treat me in a particular way when I'm not even there for a case. Similarly, when we operate within a particular context with the Lord, when we when we bear a specific relation to him of repentance and we're in and covered by the blood of Christ, the possibility of being on the wrong end of God at the end of time is not what dominates our thought process, right? If our view of God is one strictly of appeasement, then we don't really understand who God is, and there needs to be a better understanding and a realignment of our relation to God. Okay? So there are things we shouldn't fear. They're asking the question, what does the world fear that Christians shouldn't? The world fears the way that things are going to end. It fears the economic conditions. It fears all of the goings-on of life. We don't fear those things. We shouldn't. As Christians, we know. We've been told how things are going to end up, and we've been told what is needed on our part. And so we don't have to fear those things. Now, many people on this planet don't care about the afterlife. They're going to live, eat, drink, be merry, and then die and not worry about it. On the other hand, Christians do have a concern about what happens after death, and we have only this life to get it straight. Okay, we don't have another opportunity. Okay, so we are concerned about things pertaining to the afterlife, and making sure that we're in right alignment with the Lord, whereas the world doesn't care about that, generally speaking. And we don't care about the things that are happening in the temporal. When I say don't care, we are not fearful of those things that are happening in the temporal realm, because we know how that's all going to turn out, because it has been prophesied. So, and frankly, if we take care of the problem we do care about, which is the preparation for the afterlife, then what happens in the temporal is almost immaterial, because the preparation for the eternal will address all of those items. Okay, Thursday. Oh, running low on time. Gloom of the ungrateful living dead. Gloom of the ungrateful living dead. Here are some key verses that we've heard. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Right? So Isaiah, his life and ministry were a sign. His children were named in very specific ways. They are a sign. So we come to verse 19, and here's what Isaiah says. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Okay. Wow. So King Ahaz is doing all sorts of pagan religion things. We saw that with the crazy temple, sacrificing to demons, doing child sacrifices, all sorts of worship that is opposed to the worship of God. And the Bible tells us plainly how God feels about spiritualism. Leviticus 20 verse 7 says, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. There's even more in Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, right? That would include not copying their idols and altars. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. That phrase means child sacrificing. Or that useth divination, right? And that also goes for, my vocabulary escapes me. This also addresses fortune telling and horoscopes and all of that kind of silliness, which is actually more than silliness. It's actually satanic worship. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, or that useth divination, right? That's like horoscopes and all of that, and the passing, the son passing through the fire or a daughter passing through the fire, that's child sacrifices. Or an observer of times, right? That's again horoscopes. Or an enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer. Necromancer, those who claim to be able to speak to the dead, right? So seances and all that other kind of nonsense. For all that do these things are an abomination. All that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, right? So Moses was telling them, the Canaanites were driven out from this land because they did this kind of stuff. So don't come here and start doing this kind of stuff, because guess what's going to happen? You're going to be driven out from the land. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Okay? Don't play with any of that kind of stuff. Don't play with any of that kind of stuff. Please don't play with any of that kind of stuff. Once you get into it, it's hard to get out. And you open a gateway that should not be opened. Don't take it for granted. Don't play with it. Don't watch television shows that are related to it. Don't watch movies that are related to it. Don't play games that are associated with it. Don't involve it in any aspect of your life. Spiritualism is no joke. It puts you closer to evil angels, demons, etc., than you ever want to be. Ever want to be. Okay, don't open that door. It's a very hard door to close. They ask a question here. Look around at your own life, at the influences around you. In what subtle ways, and these days it's not even so subtle, are you exposed to the principles behind the occult and various manifestations of spiritualism? And even if you can't totally avoid them, what can you do to minimize their influence upon you and your family? I'll say this. You'd better find a way to, as totally as possible, avoid them. Seriously. We need to stop falling for the idea that, nothing you can do in this day and age. You know, you're forced to deal with X, Y, Z. You're not forced to deal with anything. There are things you need to get away from as quickly as possible and stay as far away as possible from them. Don't misunderstand how powerful angels are, even evil angels. Okay? In the book of the Psalms, the psalmist mentions, thou hast made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels. Okay? If you look at any description of angels in the Bible, you'll see that angels are more powerful than men. And it's not even close. Right? It's not even close. The only person who is represented in the Bible as winning in a conflict with any angel is Jacob wrestling the Lord. And that battle was won spiritually. Right? There was physical wrestling that went on, absolutely. But the battle was actually won spiritually. Do not play with spiritualism. Do not jest. Do not joke. Do not play with spiritualism. Do not delve in spiritualism. Look in the book of Acts about what happens to the seven sons of Sceva. Do not play with spiritualism. We also deal with that in a podcast on true wisdom. Okay? It's important to understand that the path of this, you see, as Ahaz stops listening to God, doesn't take God up on his offers for protection, doesn't take God up on his offer for comfort, he gets further and further away from God. He's not just ignoring God, but doing otherwise sensible things. He's now doing ridiculously pagan things, spiritualistic things. Okay? Separating ourselves from God leads to ridiculousness. It's not like we can go 2 kilometers from God and stay there. Once you get out of that orbit of the Lord, the gravitational pull becomes weaker and weaker and weaker until we're drifting around someplace in outer space. They have a summary here in Friday. Actually, I'll read the summary and then I'll read the Great Controversy closing. Through Isaiah's action and family, as well as his words, God reinforced the message of warning and hope. The only safe course is to trust that God knows what he's doing. He has both the love and power to guide, protect, and provide for those who let him. For those who turn to other powers, there is only gloom. Okay. In the days of the Hebrews, there was a class of people who claimed, as do the spiritualists of today, to hold communion with the dead. But the familiar spirits, as these visitants from other worlds were called, are declared by the Bible to be the spirits of devils. The work of dealing with familiar spirits was pronounced an abomination to the Lord and was solemnly forbidden under penalty of death. The very name of witchcraft is now held in contempt. The claim that men can hold intercourse with evil spirits regarded as a fable of the Dark Ages. But spiritualism, which numbers its converts by hundreds of thousands, yea, by millions, which has made its way into scientific circles, which has invaded churches and has found favor in legislative bodies and even in the courts of kings, this mammoth deception is but a revival of a new disguise of the witchcraft condemned and prohibited of old. Okay, that's from The Great Controversy, page 556. And let me just say that since the time that the prophet wrote that, even witchcraft itself has come back as a noble enterprise, right? Because now there's good witches versus bad witches. So it's made a resurgence beyond, spiritualism has paved that way, that now witchcraft is coming back as okay in a right context. We have to be very careful. We have to be very, very careful. As Christians, there's certain things we ought not to dabble with at all. Not even a little. Not even in jest. Need to leave those things alone. Let us not have to learn the hard way, because that's what happens here. And you see that spiritualism is a part of that, right? You see that the decisions that Ahaz made are affecting the whole nation. And it's not just that he's making them, but when a king is righteous, then his positive influence holds a lot of negative forces at bay. When the king is wicked, everything just comes out and it's bad for everyone. Isaiah 8:17 says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Right? We have to be willing to wait on the Lord, even when all of the people or the larger group that we're associated with is not in harmony with God, and therefore God is not giving them that kind of attention. But we need to wait on him, because on a personal level, he will be with those who are serving him, who are being faithful to him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your love. We thank you for this lesson. Help us to understand that the hard way is very hard, exceedingly hard, and unnecessary. That if we would take the easier paths that you offer for reconciliation and for revival and reformation, that things would be so much better for us. We pray, Lord, that we will take seriously the threats of the enemy, that as and through all of the different vectors that they come, and that we will not play with spiritualism in any form. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and help us as we study these lessons that we will do so in wisdom and with understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. Remember, you can find Rightly Divide the Word of Truth on Pandora, Apple Music, Amazon Music, Spotify, or wherever you normally obtain your podcasts. Please feel free to contact us via email at biblequestions@asbzone.com. Whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns, we look forward to hearing from you. If you're finding this channel to be a blessing, please take the time to share our page with others, and always keep our ministry in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you prayerfully study His Word.